Last time we followed Paul and Barnabas as they sailed from Cyprus to Perga and then traveled inland to Pisidian Antioch. And in Antioch, Paul preached in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, which was his general way of beginning ministry in a new place. And in his sermon, he showed how all of Israel's history that we have recorded in the Old Testament was leading directly and was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that preaching ministry bore fruit, as we saw in verses 42 and 43. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Many, both Jews and Gentiles, placed their faith in Jesus Christ and, we're told, followed Paul and Barnabas, who persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And it was some Gentiles in particular who entreated Paul to return the next Sabbath to preach these words again. And it is likely that Paul and Barnabas ministered to these initial converts in the week between the two Sabbaths. So tonight we'll see what happens on that next Sabbath day, and we're going to simply, as we have been doing, work through our passage verse by verse. We begin with verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Now, Luke probably engages in a bit of sanctified hyperbole when he says almost the whole city came to the synagogue to hear Paul preached. Surely, most in Antioch didn't empty out their homes and rush to the synagogue. Nevertheless, many more came this time. And that was likely because the Gentiles who had asked Paul to return had in the meantime reached out to invite their friends, to invite their families. And he wanted, remember, they wanted the same message preached again. They wanted others to hear the message of the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus. Now, when they hear Paul preaching, what is it that they hear? Is it just a human sermon? Is it a religious talk? No, because Luke says they hear the word of God. The apostles are proclaiming a message from God, and many have come out to hear it. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. If some of the Gentile God-fearers had responded positively to Paul's preaching the week before, the same cannot be said for many of the Jews. Luke tells us, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And this echoes the earlier response of Jewish religious leaders to Peter's preaching. We read back in Acts chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now, why is it the Jews, particularly religious leaders, respond to the preaching of the gospel with jealousy? Well, it was one thing in their mind to have some Gentile God-fearers attached to the synagogue. Remember, the God-fearers were those who wanted to join the Jews in worship but were not ready to become Jews themselves and to undergo the rituals and to adopt all the requirements of the law. The hope was probably that they might one day fully embrace Judaism and live by the Mosaic law. But Paul and Barnabas have come to town proclaiming that the God of Israel had sent his Messiah to bring salvation to Jew and Gentile alike, granting by faith a relationship with God that could not be achieved through the law of Moses. Now this was something altogether different, something that threatened their way of life, which was circumscribed by distinguishing themselves from Gentiles through keeping the law. This was a big issue in the life of every Jew. We keep the law, the Gentiles know it. It's us and it's them. And for many Jews, that's the way they wanted to keep it. Now, this sparked jealousy and it moved them to action. They spoke out against Paul, contradicting what he said and accusing him of blasphemy. What began as a sermon became a debate. And we read in verses 46 and 47, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. The first thing that Paul and Barnabas say to their Jewish opponents is, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Now, what was the nature of this necessity to speak first to the Jews? Well, it was a divine necessity that Paul later expressed in his letter to the Romans, Romans 1:16, where the apostle says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Jesus himself had directed his ministry primarily to the Jews, but he also sowed seeds of extension of that ministry to Gentiles. For instance, when he was rejected in his hometown, Jesus reminded his neighbors that God had sometimes sent assistance to Gentiles, even when Jews were equally in need. We read Jesus' words in Luke 4:24 through 27, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian. And so Jesus is reminding them that the ministry of God has always reached beyond the Jews. Similarly, when a Roman centurion came to Jesus asking Jesus to heal his servant who was deathly ill, he expressed the faith that Jesus could do that even from a distance. And Jesus remarked in Luke 7:9, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. He commended a Roman centurion, a Gentile, for faith greater than he had seen in Israel. And of course, as we've come back to throughout this series, we have Jesus' programmatic statement to the apostles prior to Pentecost. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And we've seen this program carried out in Acts, as the gospel was first proclaimed in Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem out to the entire region of Judea, and then to Samaria, which was sort of that half-breeds between Jews and Gentiles. But where are we now? We are now at the point of the end of the earth stage of gospel proclamation. This means the gospel going to all, not just to Jews. And there was a divine necessity to start with the Jews, but not to end with them. We're told it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. By rejecting the gospel of grace through Jesus, these Jews unwittingly judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Since eternal life is only available through Jesus, rejecting the good news about him was rejecting eternal life. And Paul continues, because you reject this word of God, we turn to the Gentiles. And he anchors this turning to the Gentiles in the Jewish scriptures, quoting Isaiah 49:6. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, in its original context, this verse is found in one of the servant songs, those prophetic songs in Isaiah, and it spoke in advance of Jesus. Jesus is the one who God would set as a light to the Gentiles. Now, in applying it to himself, Paul is not declaring that he himself is the servant, but what he is doing is he is identifying with the servant's mission. After all, it is Jesus, the suffering servant, who has called him to apostolic ministry. And Paul has Jesus in mind when he says, for so the Lord commanded us. It's the Lord Jesus. And you'll know that God's plan had always been for Israel to be a light to the nations. And what we see is that what they failed to do throughout history, as it's recorded in the Old Testament, is finally being done through Jesus' apostles. Verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as has been appointed to eternal life believed. Of course, this was good news to Gentiles responding positively to Paul's preaching. They were glad. They glorified the word of the Lord. There is joy among these Gentiles who then exalt and declare the excellence of the good news. We talked about glorify a few weeks ago. They are glorifying, they are praising the good news that has come as the word of the Lord to them in the gospel. And this wasn't mere emotionalism on their part. They weren't just whooped up by a praise band. Because Luke writes, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now note how Paul explicitly places the initiative for salvation in God. Because of some of them had been appointed to eternal life by God, they believed. As one commentator notes, these Gentiles share in eternal life, not because they are better than those Jews who rejected the offer of eternal life in Christ. They share in that life because God, in his sovereign mercy, chose them to eternal life from before the foundation of the world. And in that last statement, you can hear the echoes of Ephesians 1, where Paul lays this out. Now, there is, to be sure, mystery in the doctrine of election. But I suggest that the truth of election in some ways can simply be stated by what John writes in 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. God's love comes prior to our love. Our love is a response to him. He chooses us before we express faith in his Son. Paul could preach the gospel with confidence because he knew that some to whom he preached had already been chosen by God unto salvation. Now, he didn't know who that was, but he was confident as he preached to the masses of people that among them were people whom God had chosen for salvation. That was Paul's confidence, and it should be our confidence in evangelism. Now, we don't know who God is going to save. We don't know who God isn't going to save. We just know that he promises to bless the gospel message unto salvation to all whom he has chosen. And he has given us the privilege of being bearers of the good news about Jesus. It's not up to us to argue anyone into the kingdom, but simply to trust God's promise and act upon his promise. Remember, it was declared the foolishness of the gospel. The world sees the gospel as foolishness, but it is a privilege for us to be instruments unto salvation in the hands of God. In verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. The gospel was not Paul's word, and it is not our word. It is the word of the Lord. As God blessed its proclamation by Paul and Barnabas, the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. Now, from what we've read so far, it should not surprise us that not everyone was pleased with this state of affairs. Verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. The Jews who rejected the gospel had already found that they were unable to refute it by debate. They tried that, it didn't work. So they again resort to a power play. They appeal to the local influencers, prominent women, and the chief men of the city. Now, we don't know exactly who these people are, but since they're distinguished from Jews, it is most likely that they are Gentiles, and they're Gentiles in powerful positions or have influence to those in powerful positions. And it is likely an official action by which Paul and Barnabas are expelled from the region. Sometimes a riot runs them out of town, but in this case, it's likely some official act of the local government that formally expels them from their region. But the apostles are undeterred in their mission. Verse 51. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. Now Jews shook dust from their feet and clothing when returning home from unclean Gentile areas. You know, they didn't want to bring uncleanness into their homes, so it was their practice to shake off the dust. Now Jesus had instructed his disciples to engage in this action as a sign of judgment against those who rejected their ministry. We read the words of Jesus in Luke 9, 4 through 5. He's given this to the 12 as he's about to send them out on ministry. He says, "Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." And this is what Paul and Barnabas do here. They testify against the unbelieving in Antioch, and they move on to Iconium. Now, if you turn your bulletin over, we've got that map again. And you see Pisidian Antioch up in the middle, near the top. And if you look to the right and a little bit to the south, you'll find Iconium. So they are moving east. They're moving a little bit to the south to reach Iconium. Now, while we should never give up praying for the salvation of anyone, there do come times when we should move on from focusing on those who repeatedly reject the gospel in order to share it with others who need to hear it. God may well bless the seeds planted in those who presently reject Christ, and it may be strategic to focus ministry energies on those who may be more open. We have to seek God's will in this by prayer. The apostles left behind a nascent church in Antioch when they moved on to Iconium. God was not finished his work in the city that officially rejected his messengers. And then we read in verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, the disciples here are not the apostles who have gone to Iconium. The disciples are the new believers in Antioch. And even after Paul and Barnabas are kicked out of the city, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Indeed, it is the presence of the Holy Spirit that confirms their faith and gives these new believers joy. Now, in this passage, we see the power of God-blessed gospel proclamation. It is the same gospel of salvation through faith in Christ that needs to be proclaimed today. And it is the same God who blesses such proclamation to the salvation of souls. What happened in Antioch has continued to happen through the centuries, and the gospel has continued its worldwide progress. And here we are in Jackson, Tennessee, pretty far from Pisidian Antioch. And even persecution cannot halt the progress of the gospel. I want to read a point of application in this regard from one of the commentaries. Even intense and organized persecution cannot put an end to the work of the gospel. We see this in at least two ways. First, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. God will cause his people to grow and flourish in whatever circumstances they are settled. Second, persecution was simply the occasion of spreading the gospel preaching to other towns. This was a sign of judgment against the persecutors, but in God's providence, it proved to be the opportunity for many who were lost in their sins to hear the word of the salvation that is found in Christ alone. And I would add that we have many brothers and sisters around the world who maintain the faith today in the midst of intense persecution. The enemies of God have not been able to drive these believers from him. And we should remember to pray regularly for God to strengthen those who so suffer, and for God to remove those persecutors and to remove those limitations that they try to set on the proclamation of the gospel and the worship of God. And there are signs that we may experience persecution for the Christian faith in our nation in increasing ways. And for us, that should not be a cause for fear. We know that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. He promised us that. We also know, just from the facts of history, that the church has outlived every empire that has arisen against it. If our nation continues on its present ungodly trajectory, it may eventually come to an end as God metaphorically shakes the American dust from his feet. But whatever happens to our nation, the church will continue. And our calling is to be faithful where God has planted us, especially faithful in the proclamation of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation in our day as much as it was in Paul's. It is the only power that truly transforms lives. So let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and remain obedient to our calling. And when we do that, we can find rest in our Savior, no matter what the world might bring against us.